Today, you'll never guess where we're going to be reading from. Ephesians. Yeah, we've been riding this Ephesians train for a little while now, and I'm not exaggerating when I say that Ephesians is truly one of the handful of Bible books you could hand to someone who has never heard of Christianity or the Jesus or the Bible or never heard of anything like that, and read that one book, these six chapters, and they would walk away with a clearer picture of life in the kingdom than most lifelong churchgoers whose faith is all tangled up with tradition and half-baked assumptions. N.T. Wright, who's just basically the LeBron James of New Testament scholars, he said this. He said, if the Reformers, back in the 15, 1600s, if the Reformers had taken Ephesians rather than Romans as their main text, now, just this guy, N.T. Wright, this is the brilliant mind who has written probably the most respected, like, three-volume series on the book of Romans. He is like Mr. Romans. But he says this, if the Reformers had taken Ephesians rather than Romans as their main text, the whole course of Western history might have looked different, because God's point was always to sum up everything in heaven and on earth in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the translation, what he's saying here is a gospel that takes Ephesians into account will push us beyond just sort of a me and my ticket to heaven kind of view of salvation and toward a cosmic creation-wide redemption plan. And that's because nowhere like Ephesians does Paul focus just like a laser on, there's three things that he focuses on in this book. Number one, God's cosmic scope, pulling all creation into Christ. You get that in Ephesians. Number two, the church's role in all of this, that the church is this working model of creation. We're showcasing the unity and wholeness of the kingdom. And three, a practical view of salvation, so that you read Ephesians, and you come away realizing, yeah, grace saves individuals. We are all individually saved by grace. But on a bigger scale, grace launches this new creation of people called the church. Right? And it's created, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so faith really changes the way that we actually live. So this week and next week, hopefully next week, finally, we're going to round out chapter one. Right? If we thought this is going to be like an 8-week series in Ephesians, it was an 8-week series in chapter one of Ephesians. Right? Yes. Yeah, so over the last few Sundays, we've been unpacking Paul's talk about the powers, that's the unseen realm standing against God and his people. It's already conquered at the cross. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the obsession of the city of Ephesus with magic. They were name-dropping spells and curses and the whole deal. Last week, we clarified how Paul's rule and authority, power, dominion isn't just sort of the garden variety little demon grunts that like Jesus was casting out during his ministry. We're talking about the macro level forces that animate everything ugly in our world. And so that series of deep dives, what's kind of exciting to me is it has triggered a flood of great questions from you guys. And chief among them is, okay, awesome, glad Jesus defeated the powers. Why don't they feel defeated? Right? And that's an excellent question. So, kind of by popular demand, we're going to camp 2 more weeks in chapter one. This morning, what my mission is to introduce a theological concept that Paul uses to answer this question. And then next week, we're going to roll up our sleeves and kind of see how that works on the ground. Okay? Does that sound good? Yeah. All right. So, we're going to stretch our, mental hamstrings, right? Because it's leg day at Generation Church. That's an inside joke if you were here last week. Right. Now, subtly shame those who weren't. Okay, here we go. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so quick rewind. For 6 weeks, we've been saying Jesus disarms the powers, right? At the cross. Yay. Victory, mic drop, amen. And yet every, push notification you get on your phone screams the opposite. That some of those powers seem to be hanging around. There's wars that break out. There's marriages that melt down. Anxiety, as Mr. John was talking about, anxiety, depression skyrocketing. Many of us, deal with debilitating disease or ailments. And so the obvious question is, the Church of Ephesus was asking this, and G Church is asking this, and it sounds like this. It's, if Christ is enthroned far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, why do those powers seem like they're still running up the score on us? And so it's a great question. It's a good question. And Paul answers this in a deceptively bland little phrase tucked into this paragraph. We're going to read, this is chapter 1 of Ephesians, starting verse 18. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance to his holy people, and his incomparably great power for all of us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." And then we get to the vocabulary that we've looked at for the last couple weeks. "For far above every rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is invoked." Okay, and here comes Paul's answer. Not only in the what?
Present
age, but also in the what?
One to come.
Okay. So that line is actually loaded, right? This is kind of the theological TNT that we're unpacking today. Around here, you might hear us refer to this idea of the already not yet kingdom. Have you heard that phrase? The already not yet. And Bible nerds refer to this as inaugurated eschatology. The already not yet. But this language is used all through Paul's writings. It's all through Jesus' teachings to introduce this concept that just wrecked Paul, and it explains a lot of the bizarre tensions that we live in today. So we get things like Galatians 1, where it says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the what?
Present
evil age." 1 Corinthians says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of what?
This age.
Or the rulers of?
This age.
Who are coming to nothing." And in verse 8, he says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus." 2 Corinthians 4 says, "The God of what?
This
age has blinded the minds of believers." Jesus said in Matthew 12, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in what? Or the age to come." And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, he says, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or Jesus or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, in the what? And in the age to come, eternal life." So there you go. So here's kind of the roadmap for the next 30 minutes here. Number one, we're going to sketch this Jewish two-age timeline that everybody in Paul's world just took for granted. And then number two, we're going to watch Jesus sort of bulldoze this whole timeline by rising from the dead too early. I know, yeah. And then number three, we're going to explore some everyday tensions that you and I feel because of this skewed timeline. Why prayer sometimes feels like it goes unanswered, or why, you know, the church can be holy but also a hot mess. And so that's kind of where we're headed. About a half hour is all we need to solve all of humanity's problems. I think we can do it. Amen? Amen. No big whoop. Okay. So here we go. First, a short history lesson, but I promise it's going to be worth it, ladies and gentlemen, because we got graphs. Okay? Yes. Oh, the glory. Here we go. A little bit of Judaism 101 here. In the first century, if you were a first century Jew, you sorted history, all of human history, into basically two buckets. There was this present age. That's the one scarred by exile and sin and death and Romans and, you know, the empire of Rome, you know, Romans. Oppression, violence, the triumph of evil that just seemed to be everywhere. And then on the other side was the age to come, when God was finally going to crash the party. He's going to judge evil. He's going to raise all the dead, pour out his spirit. He's going to flood creation with shalom. Super simple. First one age, there's a hard stop, and then the next one starts, easy peasy. And that almighty moment that separated those two ages was called, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. When Messiah would come, one time, end of story. You just picture a big cosmic date stamp, right? That's the reversal of everything. Evil out, justice in, sorrow and suffering out, everything's good, clean break. And that day would be characterized also by the resurrection. That's what the Jews looked forward to, is the resurrection of all the righteous who had ever died. It's all of their fathers and mothers and the great kings of Israel and all the people, all of your loved ones, they would be risen there. All of those who they thought maybe they were just sleeping, they would be risen. And so here's just a few passages that all of your synagogue-raised neighbors would have known by heart. Isaiah 65 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Joel chapter 2 says, my spirit will be poured out in those days. And Daniel chapter 12 says, many who sleep in the dust will be awake, will awake. So notice it's all future tense, no surprises. All that's left to do, if you're an Israelite, is to wait for the Messiah who's going to bring all of this. All right? Enter Jesus. All right. Everything gets weird. Because the Messiah shows up before the day of the Lord. And then he dies. That's not supposed to happen. And then he rises from the dead all by himself. All the past saints stay dead. And then later he even breathes the Spirit on his followers while Rome is still firmly in power. And the reason this is all such a head-scratcher, remember, to the Jewish people, is because resurrection was supposed to be this one-time mass group event, right? Not a one-person show starring a Galilean carpenter, right? But yet, here he is. He rose from the dead. He's very much alive. He's eating fish on a beach, walking through locked doors. And this is kind of a shocking contradiction of events. So you can picture the disciples, even after the resurrection, they're standing there with Jesus after he's been resurrected, and they're like, so this is where you give Rome the boot, right? You're going to hand Israel the keys, right? Where are the trumpets? Where's the apocalypse? You know, what's happening? And because that's what a Messiah was supposed to do. And Jesus, he just kind of smiles and he's like, you know what? Your job is to bear witness. It's not to watch the clock. And this is what the early church had to reckon with. So what do you do if you're the early church with your tidy two-age timeline? Well, you got to redraw it. And so now, instead of this neat, single neat timeline that's dividing everything in two, you've got this like parallel timeline running at the same time as the old one. It's like we're in a Marvel movie, right? Two things going. Now, is this going to go on forever? No, because then Jesus, what he does is he promises he's going to come back a second time and officially cancel out that present age for good. Okay, but what the heck's going on in the middle? Right, that middle space there in the center of the screen, after Jesus has died on the cross, he's won his victory over the powers, but before he comes back and throws them out. And that, my friends, is what folks like us refer to as living in the already not yet, the already not yet kingdom. I think of this as kind of the D-Day effect, you know, from World War II. The Allied troops landed on the beaches of Normandy. They formed a beachhead there, and it was a brutal battle. And historians tell us that effectively the war's outcome that day, that successful invasion of Normandy, was settled, even though the battle raged for months and even years after that. And yet victory was all but assured. Looking in hindsight, the war was decided on the French coast. And the rest, and at the time they thought the rest is mostly just going to be mop-up duty by the Allied forces. And that turned out to be a lot more brutal slog than they thought it was going to be. But it did, in hindsight, prove to be the turn of the tide that day on the beaches of Normandy. But how many of you know there's a difference between winning the war and achieving the peace, right? Well, when Jesus is crucified, that was the victory. That was the victory coronation itself. The cross is the victory over, it was the victory of grace over the powers. He is enthroned, he is crowned. But it sure didn't look like it at the time, if you were standing there. And a year later, when Paul meets the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and we're told in Galatians, he had to spend 3 years in the Arabian desert just to like process this whole new plot, this twist, right? And of course he did, because he's a good Jewish scholar. He knows his Bible, and his entire theological, like, IKEA system of how this is all, you know, going to be shelved, it just collapses. And so instead of this one clean flip of the calendar, old age, new age, we get overlap. We get this weird overlap, and some of you who enjoy you're more of a Venn diagram person. There you go. This is it in circles, okay? You got the old age and the new age, and right there in the middle is this thing we call the age of the church. The present evil age keeps limping along, right? Violence and racism, anxiety and mental and physical illness. It makes life hell on earth for people. But the age to come has already begun. God's Spirit has been poured out. Sins are forgiven. New humanity is launched. This is an example of it right here in this room. And that's what we live in. We live in that cosmically contested space. That's why we said a couple weeks ago that there's more going on in the natural world than just, you know, nature and you and God. There's more going on around us. There's another team on the field working to oppose God's good work in the world. And so we live in that shaded middle where two realities run side by side, like two songs being played at the same time that don't even go together. They don't blend. And we long for the day Jesus will return and slam that present age shut for good, what the New Testament calls the day of Christ, or in Revelation, judgment, the day of judgment. And until then, until that day, welcome to life in the overlap. Amen. Life in the overlap, which explains so much. Now, why does God write the script this way? I don't know. I don't know, right? I would have voted for the simpler Jewish timeline, right? That one was a lot cleaner. Messiah shows up, curtain drops, we're all done. And so I get, when you realize this, I get why so many of our Jewish brothers and sisters passed on Jesus, because it wasn't just, you know, whoa, they were more stubborn than I am. No, their eschatology just didn't have a category for victory, come in the flesh, wearing a crown of thorns placed there by his enemies. Right? So if you're anything like me, on Sunday morning you come here and you're like, praise God for Jesus. I'm in. Ah, Jesus. I love it. But then your Tuesday rolls around and some of life feels like a dumpster fire. And I feel you. And the Apostle Paul feels you. And he writes about living in that tension of the already not yet. So I just want to name a few of these areas that a lot of us wrestle with, you know, living in the overlap. Number one, what about prayer? Prayer that is powerful and sometimes seems to go unanswered. So we love James chapter 5. I do, right? The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Yes, and amen. And we anoint with oil. We prophesy. We intercede for others. We intercede for ourselves. Because we know that the same Spirit that who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. We know that. But then, you know, the same Bible, same Holy Spirit, same New Testament, Paul talks about his own unhealed afflictions, right? Or whatever those things were. There's one time he tells Timothy, his assistant, to take a little wine for your stomach, not claim your healing. I don't know why. One of his other colleagues, Epaphroditus, nearly dies on one of their missionary trips. And Paul sends the guy home to rest instead of holding a healing service. He tells him, go home. Now, why the inconsistency? Well, because we are living between decisive victory and final cleanup, right? The kingdom is breaking in, and sometimes we see those clouds part right in front of us. We've seen tumors actually vanish. We've seen people get out of wheelchairs, right? And yet, entropy still happens, right? Your roof is still wearing out day by day. There's still illness. There's still car trouble that exists, right? Inaugurated eschatology, that already not yet, means that we pray with bold expectations, but also a humble surrender to God when it comes to the outcomes. I want to say that again. We pray with bold expectations, but a humble surrender to God for the outcomes. So that's prayer. What about the church? We got this church that is holy and a hot mess sometimes, right? Ephesians calls the church God's radiant bride. Revelation shows her dressed in spotless linen. Beautiful imagery. It's beautiful until you actually spend time loving on people and entering into their mess with them and like walking with them and praying with them and realizing that this radiant bride sometimes looks like a bridezilla, right? So why is the Spirit-filled community still capable of gossip and tribalism and you know, worship wars about whether having the lights on in the sanctuary ushers in the anointing or quenches it? Why do we have these arguments, right? Why do we still have to pick between, you know, we're going to hang the Ten Commandments in the classroom or we're going to feed hungry kids who have no food? Why are we picking, right? Because the overlap is real. We live there. We live there. The church is simultaneously the first fruits of the new creation, and it's a rehab ward for people who are detoxing from the present age. All of us come in here needing like, I need another dose of whatever that is to get the present age off me, right? And it's why Paul keeps yelling at us. He keeps telling us over and over, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because unity isn't automatic. It is not automatic. It doesn't come naturally, right? Unity is warfare. Unity is warfare. When we choose reconciliation over revenge, what we are doing is we are importing like future age oxygen into present age smog. That was cumbersome, right? Yeah, but we just imagine we get into our little Kingdom TARDIS time machine. We're going to go and get the future age oxygen and transport it into present age smug. And these little victories happen every time we come together to worship, or every time we comfort one another, or we share the gospel, or we pray with each other, or we have a potluck out there, or we study the Bible, or we bag groceries together at Rayford Hope. Every time we do that, we are resisting, we're learning to resist judgment and bitterness and cynicism and be that radiant church. To be that radiant church that doesn't always look like it, but wow, God sure declared it, right? He declared something that feels like a future event, but he's declaring it in the now. And that is spiritual warfare too. That is spiritual warfare. So some demons leave with a big, you know, dramatic command in Jesus' name. Other demons leave when you apologize on Facebook. Amen? Number three, what about when Scripture says that you've been granted personal freedom from sin and there's still those temptations that come at 2 a.m.? You ever have those mountaintop moments in your spiritual life, you know, the spiritual goosebumps? You cry some tears and maybe you get a breakthrough. You know, you find yourself praying in tongues one morning and it seems like 1 hour later you're slamming right into temptation in the parking lot of HEB, right? Welcome to the overlap. Welcome to the overlap. Paul says you are already raised in Christ, with Christ. He says you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. He says in Ephesians you are seated with Christ. But notice he also is smart enough to tell us, and put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, why does he have to tell us that? Why does he have to tell us to put to death whatever belongs in our earthly nature? And he's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. How many of you feel seated with Christ all the time? How many of you feel like that? Like you're just sitting triumphantly over the powers every day. So much winning. Am I right, Francine? No way, right? And I don't believe you if you say you are. But it says both statements are true. Both statements are true. You are seated with Christ and you have to put to death daily the effects of the powers against your flesh. So those are both true. The powers lost legal authority over you, but they still, you know, fling those spam emails into your inbox. And sanctification is this fancy word in the Bible. It's kind of for how we become, it means how we become more and more who we already are.
Yes.
We become more and more who we already are. That's sanctification throughout our lives, and it's a lifelong process, right? Sanctification, you know, to drive home that spam analogy, it's like a spam filter. And what sanctification does is it's a spam filter that gets better and better at its job, right? It learns. And so it starts to learn more and more. Oh, block that. No. Trash that. No, that one, let's investigate a little further. Oh, hey, that's the Holy Spirit email. Let's open that, right? And that's kind of what sanctification is. It's getting better and better. It's getting better and better. And so the key is this. Struggling against sin doesn't negate your freedom. It doesn't mean that your salvation didn't take, right? Right? Because you already are. You're already declared that. You're declared saved. So struggling isn't negating your freedom. What it does is prove you're alive in the war. You're a living soldier in a war zone. So think, dead people don't fight, right? And so saints in the process do. So we are saints in process. So next week we're going to drill down to a little bit more about how do we push back? You know, what are these practical battle tactics? For now, I just want you to breathe. I just want you to realize that if your life sometimes feels like a daily paradox, you're not broken. You're in a battle. You're still alive in the battle. You're in process. All right. And this, friends, is why Paul can say these sentences that when you first read them all together, they sound a little schizophrenic. But he says this in Ephesians 2. He declares, by grace you have been saved. In 1 Corinthians, he reminds us that we are being saved. And then in Romans 13, he looks ahead and he says, you will be saved. Well, which one is it, Paul? Well, he would say, yes. Yes. So why the grammatical whiplash? Well, because salvation rides this overlap in three stages, right? So he'll say that I have been saved. Rescue accomplished. You've been saved. Your passport has been stamped. The powers have lost their legal claim over you. Praise the Lord. Your deliverance session with Jesus began at the cross. The eviction notice has been signed. The enemy might be hanging around, but it has no legal rights or authority over you. Right? I think about the children of Israel when they did their exodus out of Egypt, and they had the Red Sea was behind them. Pharaoh's army was drowned. There's still a wilderness to cross, right? So they are saved. They have been saved. But then you get to the second part. I am being saved. I am being saved. Now your renovation is underway, right? You've got a renovation underway. Chip and Joanne have showed up at your house, and they've got all their equipment, and the Spirit is renovating your house room by room. And some of those old, you know, possessions you had, anger and shame and that TikTok algorithm that knows you so well, that has to get hauled to the city dump. That has to get moved out. And there's some things that are hiding in your attic, and whenever you get the courage to let the Holy Spirit up there, He'll expose those things too. But now, let me put in a plug for something else that I know this is a little off topic, and it shouldn't be controversial, but it might be to some people. But it's something that a few Christians are still nervous about, and that is that the benefit that someone who is trained to walk with this with you can be. So like professional counseling, right? Christian therapy or something like that. That whatever you need, there is no conflict. Let me just say this. There's no conflict at all with being a person of faith, of great faith, and getting good therapy. If you need someone qualified to help you see your blind spots, because that's what they're really good at. Now, they can't cure you, but they can help you see those blind spots, right? The Holy Spirit's the one that's going to cure you. Or I'll put a plug in for medicine. If you need medicine, that, you know, sometimes our brain chemistry just kind of goes, whoop-doot. And so we need a little bit something to help smooth out those glitches in our brain chemistry. You know, I could not, if I had a swollen gallbladder, I cannot operate on my own gallbladder. As much as I watch YouTube. I couldn't do it. So why would I think I can solve all of my own emotional, relational, psychological issues with all my own great wisdom? Okay. Little rant over. And one day, praise God, He is going to say, enough. There's going to be a day where God says, enough, and I will be saved. Amen. So I have been saved. I'm being saved, and I will be saved. The day of Christ arrives. The overlap ends. It's the day all the renovations are done to your house, right? That contractor and his crew are gone. They leave in that truck and they're gone, and you just get to now bask in the joy of new creation. It's going to be a wonderful time. Same gospel, three different tenses because we're straddling two different calendars at the same time. Okay. And you can see how all of this really affects our identity. So when Paul says things, he calls you a saint while you're still trying to forget that sin you committed yesterday. But he called you a saint. Or he calls you holy ones when you don't always feel holy or you don't act holy. He's not pretending. He's not delusional. He wasn't just, well, back then, that church must have been really perfect. No. He's talking from the overlap, right? Where one foot is standing in what's finished and the other is in what's forming. Because that's you in a nutshell. You are finished and forming at the same time. Christ has already dragged that final verdict. Righteous, holy, alive. He's dragging it into the present tense. See, that sounds like future stuff. What Christ does is drag it into the future present tense. And that's why Scripture can say all in one breath, you have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. Because holiness is declared, and then it's developed, and then it's delivered. And guys, this sort of shakes up the traditional view of salvation that a lot of us just inherited. You know, that strictly Romans view, right? It isn't just this cosmic pass-fail that's awarded to you at the end of history. Every Monday is a crossroads for you. And I can fuel the old powers with envy and self-interest, right? Or I can align with the Spirit. I can choose to do this and let new creation leak into my life and through my life. The heaven and hell language that Paul uses is not really primarily about destination. It's about direction. It's about direction. If we choose, because we have the ability to choose moment by moment in this intersection of the ages, what are we doing today? What are we allowing into it? Are we walking in the kingdom of heaven? Are we walking in the kingdom of hell? And so what this means for all of us, guys, children of the kingdom, I'm talking to you, is that your mission, individually and together, all of our mission, is to show the world the future that is being brought into the present. So we call that sort of life, that sort of, it's like a portal into the will and the ways of God, where God's will and his ways reign. It's actually on display. We call that the kingdom. That is the kingdom. It's God's will and his ways on display. We might say it is the kingdom of God is his will being done on earth as it already is in heaven. And so the church represents this. The church is the visible expression of this kingdom of Christ, and it's on display because there is a world watching us. We're the visible expression, this living expression of the kingdom of Christ on display for the world. So everything that we read, everything that we saw that is said about that future kingdom, we try to embody it now. And we're going to do it imperfectly, but we try to embody it now. So God says, you're holy. So, well, let's be holy. God says, you're a child of God. So let's be children of God. Let's just be children of God. We commit ourselves, and of course we're going to do it imperfectly, but we commit ourselves to being ruled by Jesus instead of ruled by the powers. Why? So we can earn heaven? No. So we can get a gold star for being good? So we can be really admired by other people? No. But because ultimately this is spiritual warfare. This is spiritual warfare. We wage war in this cosmically contested space by being the presence of that future. Not by using the tactics of a fallen world, right? Even if those tactics would seem to work more effectively, we wage war by using kingdom tactics. What does that look like practically? Well, I don't know. Let's start with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the behaviors of new kingdom, new creation, right? And so things like truth-telling. Because telling lies, either to yourself or to other people, telling lies empowers the powers, right? Whenever we do that. But honesty and humility and integrity, all that disarms the enemy.
Right.
It's spiritual warfare.
Amen.
Reconciliation. See, every forgiven grudge, oh, that cuts a supply line to the powers. They hate that. Generosity, because greed and fear lose their leverage when the church blesses its community, when we're a blessing to others together, and that's what we do, you know, Mission Sundays and different ways, all the different ways that this church is a blessing to our community, but also you when you leave here. Remember, you're the church. So every time you're somewhere and you want to, I encourage you, bless those servers. If you go to a restaurant, bless them. Big tip, be a big tipper, right? Be those things, because when we bless our community, that's kingdom. That's just being the kingdom. It's a kingdom of generosity, right? Like Jesus turned water into wine for no great spiritual reason other than the happiness of other people. That can be us. And then the charismatic gifts, right? That's another way that we see these things played out. So prophecy, tongues, healing, discernment of spirits. These are not just like spiritual party tricks that we like. These are more like recon missions that we're going on. Each of these gifts is like a spotlight revealing that the age to come is already burning through the smog of this world. Amen? I've had some folks ask me before if, you know, is speaking in tongues still for today? Because somewhere in the Bible it says that it's going to cease someday. I said, well, only if we're still living between the resurrection and the second coming. Well, spoiler alert, we are, right? So we're still living in the overlap. And when the Spirit nudges you to pray for a healing for someone, do it. That's new creation electricity. When you share a prophetic word with somebody that lifts a weary friend, right? That's a glimpse into the age to come when we come forward in a little while to gather at the table. That this bread and cup become a tasting menu for an amazing wedding feast to come. So the church's goal is not to escape the world, but to preview its renovation for the sake of the world. Does that make sense? We're here to preview for the world what it's going to look like. So every day, the point of your life, guys, is not to live mistake-free. It's not really to avoid sin. I mean, we should seek to, but that's not the point of the day, to avoid sin or to be perfect. Yeah, because you're not going to be perfect. It's about being aware that the powers exist. As soon as you step out these doors, not even then, like right now, the powers exist, right? And they pollute the very air that we breathe. And so you have a choice. You have a choice to give in to their influence or to rebel against it. And every day is a choice to give in to their influence, to be a pawn, or to be a prophet, right? You can be a cog in their machine, or you can testify boldly of the reality of the kingdom of God. So I want to offer you a challenge before we go. These three simple things I want to challenge you to do. I'm also going to challenge you to either write these down or take a picture with your phone, because if you don't, you won't remember and you won't do it. All right, so here's the first challenge. Number one. Pray one big prayer that you have stopped praying. Ask boldly, boldly. Ask again. Ask boldly for this thing. This thing that you have stopped praying and you're like, I'm not even going to go there anymore because it's just apparently doesn't work. Pray a big prayer, one big prayer that you've stopped praying boldly. And end that prayer with, yet not my will but yours. Because I'm going to tell you, that is not a lack of faith. That is the biggest of faith, because what you're doing is surrendering control. How good do you think God is? If you think he's a good God, you can pray that. If you're not sure if he's good, then you can't pray that. Because you'd be like, I don't know if I'd like your will, God. You better just do mine. But no, if you believe that God is a good God, pray in faith, pray boldly, and say, yet not my will, but yours. And Jesus prayed that way, so. Number two, fix one relational fracture. Right? Text a person. Text that person, name the hurt, offer to meet them for coffee, whatever it is. That single act yanks future unity into your present Tuesday afternoon, okay? So pray one big prayer, fix one relational fracture, and number three, practice one risky gift. Maybe it's offering to pray for a coworker who's sick. Just offer, can I pray for you? You don't have to get super weird about it. You just be, can I pray for you? Okay, cool. Or share with somebody. So maybe there was a picture you sensed today. You know, the Spirit was moving today. And often when the Spirit is moving in one or two people, he's moving in a whole bunch of people. We're all sensing things. We're all seeing pictures and getting words. And it doesn't mean we all have to stand up and share it, but sometimes it's just for you, right? And so maybe it's sharing with somebody after the service, like, hey, I sense this really cool picture that the Holy Spirit spoke to me during worship. Just stretch yourself. Speak prophetically to someone who needs it. You know what that means, to speak prophetically? That doesn't, you know, we often think prophet, like in the movies or something like that. To speak prophetically in the New Testament is not like for your eyes to roll back in your head because you got possessed by the Holy Spirit. To speak prophetically is to speak future words into the present. And the future words that Jesus says about people, What does the Lord say about us, right? That we are saved, that we're being rescued, right? And so it is a good word now from that not yet future. That is what it means to speak prophetically. And the powers hate it when the saints are doing that with each other, right? And here's the thing, guys, this week, when you step out these doors and you already have blown it, right? You've done that thing, you're like, oh, I didn't even make it to the car, right? Or maybe you make it to the car, maybe it's at lunch, maybe it's tomorrow, maybe you make it to Thursday, good for you. But when you blow it, because you will, you lose your temper, you ignore that nudge of the Holy Spirit, because I don't know, you know, or you realize I have been scrolled for 4 hours all these conspiracy theories. It's okay. Remember this, the war's outcome has already been determined. It's already secure, so you didn't ruin it, right? Jesus still won. What you do is you just confess and you stand up and you step back into the campaign that grace has been training you for. You just say, oh, thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. Forgive me. Today, I repent because I have sinned by things I've done, by things I have not done. I've not loved you with my whole heart. I haven't loved my neighbors, myself. Oh, I truly repent. And that's what you do. And he's faithful. He's faithful to forgive you. Amen? Amen. As always, we end at the table. Ordinary bread, ordinary juice. And yet, here in this moment is another bending of time going on. Think about it this way. Christ's once and for all sacrifice is being brought into this present moment, right? Like time folding. It's a reminder that he has declared you to be in him. Just like Mel was saying earlier, that seed of Abraham, those promises to Abraham, they're his, and now we are in him. And so as you dip bread into the cup, just hear Jesus whispering to you, I have saved you, I am saving you, and I will save you. For this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It was made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith, you who have little, you who have been here often, you who have only just arrived, you who have tried to follow, and you who have failed, come, because it is Christ who invites you to meet him here in his body that is broken for you, in his blood that is shed for you. Lord, our Savior, we thank you for inviting us to your table today, for dropping the future into our present in this bread and this cup to remind us that your new world is already breaking in. And as we leave this room today, Father, keep us mindful that we still walk in contested space. Give us a humility and a grace for those whose hardships that we've been spared. Help us to forgive as quickly as you've forgiven us, to bless others as easily as breathing, and to carry your peace into places that run on fear. May we be a living preview of the world made new. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, hold us in the perfect circle of your love. And all the kingdom people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Friends, may the love of the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the unity of the Holy Spirit be with all of us until we can be together again. In Jesus' name, grace and peace. Bye-bye.